This Torah class is brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.
Okay, my friends, we are today having a special class on making our houses, or my homes, into a sanctuary. Our houses are meant to be sanctuaries for God. Let's talk a bit about that. And it's a very interesting because the sanctuary takes on a tremendous amount of space in the Torah. Practically five parashiyot. It's practically the same as the whole story of the Jews in Egypt. Imagine the whole story of the Jews in Egypt, 210 years. And here we're spending 4 to 5 parashiyot talking about building the sanctuary, building the Mishkan in the desert. Building the Mishkan in the desert takes up a tremendous amount of real estate in the Torah. So why is building the Mishkan so important? Let's talk a bit about that. So we have 4 parashiyot, basically totally devoted to the Mishkan. And then we have Ki Tisa, last week's parasha, which is half of it was the Mishkan. The rest of it was the terrible sin of the golden calf. So we have 5 parashiyot talking about Mishkan, 4 complete parashiyot, and another half parasha. So why is the number one question? Why is the story of the Mishkan in the book of Shemot, in Exodus? It should really be in the book of Vayikra, Leviticus, which deals with the temple service and all the korbanot, the sacrifices. So why is it in the book of Shemot? That's the first question. Second question, what can we learn about the significance of all of these details? The fact that 4 parashiyot of the Torah are devoted exclusively to this issue seems overwhelming in the context of the brevity of the Torah. The Torah is very, very short. And here we have 4 parashiyot devoted entirely to the building of the Mishkan, which is about the same as the 210 years in Egypt. The Torah spends the same amount of time on building the Mishkan. Number 3, why is the sin of the golden calf placed right in the middle of the discussion of the building of the Mishkan? And here we have a famous Ramban, Nachmanides. You have the Ramban Maimonides and Ramban Nachmanides. They overlapped a little bit in time. Ramban was a bit earlier, and Ramban was a bit later, slightly later than the Ramban. He saw him. He never saw him. But their lives overlapped for a little bit of time. So Ramban discusses the sequence of the book of Exodus in the following manner. It's very, very interesting how he describes the sequence of the book of Shemot of Exodus. Number 1, the patriarchs, our forefathers, created in their home and family a place of connection and service to God. Abraham, Yitzhak, Yaakov, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their tents were basically a place for God. Their tents were their sanctuaries. Their homes were their sanctuaries. Our forefathers' homes were their sanctuaries, that's what the Ramban says. And a place of connection and service to God. The Midrash describes their dwelling as having a manifestation of divine presence resting upon them, we're going to talk about. When the Jews went into exile in Egypt, this connection was lost. So our forefathers, their homes were sanctuaries connected to God. When the descendants went into Egypt, there was a break between us and God. And the redemption and the giving of the Torah were designed to return us to this level of direct personal connection to God. That's the Ramban. We had direct personal connection to God. Our forefathers had direct personal connection to God. Rashi tells us when Rivka brought, when Yitzhak brought Rivka back into his tent with his mother, the 3 miracles came back. Shabbat candles lit from one Friday night to another Friday night. I wish we could do that. There was a blessing in the bread. There was, when she made dough, the dough never stopped. The dough kept on going. There's a blessing in the bread. And number 3, there was a cloud resting on the tents. So these are things that our forefathers had in their tents. The candles that went off, the flour just kept on going, the dough kept on going, miracle in the bread, and there was a cloud on their tent. And so the Ramban says, this is what our sanctuary in the desert is trying to bring back to us. We had this tremendous connection. Our forefathers had this tremendous connection with God in their tents. And the Jews, when they went to Egypt, lost this connection. And this, the sanctuary, is going to bring back this connection. So therefore, he says, the culmination of the Exodus is not just leaving Egypt, but when God again will dwell with his people in a home, in the sanctuary, in the tabernacle, in the Mishkan. Thus, the construction of Mishkan is placed right at the end of Shemot, because that was the whole purpose of Shemot. The whole purpose of the Exodus was to build the sanctuary, to have this connection with God, just like our forefathers had connections with God in their tents. We have to have connection with God in the desert. That's an amazing idea of the Ramban Nachmanides. If this explanation, however, is correct, why is the Mishkan a public building? Why is the Mishkan a public building? Shouldn't it instead be located inside a Jewish home? And this is something which is a very important question. And the answer is, let's ask, you know, a Jewish answer is, you ask another question. So a Jewish answer, let's go to the Jewish answer. Imagine your boss assigns you to a task. Now, there are two different ways of setting about this. The boss can just tell you, this is the goal, and I'm not going to tell you how to get there. You get there any way you want. This is what I want you to achieve. I'm not going to give you any directions. You are going to go and do and achieve the way you want to do it, the way you want to achieve. So that is a blessing. The boss gives you a task, doesn't tell you how to do it, and leaves it up to you. The second way is the boss gives you a task, and then it gives you a set of explicit rules how to perform that task. So that's very interesting, because there are two approaches of the service of Hashem. Before the sin of the golden calf, the people were on an extremely high spiritual level. They said, Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and then we will hear. We will do and then we will hear. We voluntarily undertake this connection with God. In that circumstance, there was no need for a detailed list of steps on how to achieve this goal. They wanted to achieve this goal. They wanted to be close to God. Na'aseh v'nishma, we will do and we will hear. They didn't need such a detailed list. However, after the golden calf, the relationship was broken. In order to achieve this relationship again, they had to be given a step-by-step manual. So there's a big difference in the relationship between man and God before the golden calf, where there was a goal, but there were no clear step-by-step directions, and it was left to each individual Jew to achieve the goal of getting close to God. After the golden calf, a clear set of directions were set into place. How to build this Mishkan, how to achieve the sanctuary, how to achieve closeness to God. One can compare this also as the relationship in a marriage. When everything is fine and the original love and romance were never impacted, the couple can successfully navigate a close connection. But if something happens to mar the relationship, an outside party must now provide direction for how to recreate the bond. And depending on the damage done is the degree of direction required. For that reason, the construction of the tabernacle is repeated. Interesting. The construction of the tabernacle before the sin of the golden calf, the two versions, and then there's the construction of the tabernacle after the golden calf. The earlier tabernacle was the homes of our patriarchs and matriarchs. That was the original tabernacle. That's the ideal tabernacle, when our homes will be the sanctuary for God. And then after the golden calf episode, we needed a clear set of directions, how to achieve closeness to God, how to build this tabernacle, how to build this sanctuary. Now, it's interesting that Judaism is not just about temples. It's about people and families. This is a very important point. Before the sanctuary, before the Mishkan, Judaism is about people and homes and families. Holiness and connection to God can be found easily around a Shabbat table. We have to remember this. Connection to God, holiness and connection to God can be found around a Shabbat table with a family sharing their commitment and connection to each other and their joint connection to God. This is the ideal. The ideal is to build a sanctuary in one's home. And this is the command to build the sanctuary, which we're going to talk about, given in the parasha, is V'asu li mikdash, you will build for me a sanctuary. V'shachanti betocham, and I will dwell among you. He doesn't say I'll dwell in the sanctuary. He says I will dwell among you. That's the Jewish ideal, that God should dwell in all our houses and in our midst, in our hearts. Hashem should dwell in our hearts. What does that mean? Our hearts are our minds. Rambam says our hearts are our minds. God should dwell in our minds. What does that mean? We should think about him constantly. We should think about Hashem constantly. When you think about Hashem, Hashem is in your sanctuary. Hashem is in your mind. Your mind is your sanctuary. When you bring God into your home by doing Kiddush, by sanctifying your home, by putting the mezuzah on the doorpost, you are making your house into a sanctuary. You're bringing God into your house. You're making your house into a sanctuary. So originally, these commandments were to direct each person to construct their own home as a sanctified space. Each person's table was to be an altar. Their lights, the candle lights, were to be a menorah, a candelabra, and their bedroom would be the inner holy of holies, which we have to talk about. However, the Jewish people built a golden calf, thinking it to be an intermediary between them and God. As a result, they lost that direct connection and now needed an external sanctuary to create the connection. And therefore, the building instructions were written in the Torah before the sin, during the pre-sin connection with God, and the instructions are now repeated, for the level of connection was different. This explains why they were so detailed. Now that we lost this connection, we needed marital counseling on how to recreate our godly connection. It was not enough to say, make your home holy. We needed exact instructions on how to connect to Hashem. So in the sanctuary, there were certain vessels. And it's interesting. And one of the main vessels was the Ark. The Ark of the Covenant, in which the holy tablets of stone of the 10 sayings of these commandments brought down from Har Sinai by Moses. Now, these were consisted of two tablets, which were written by Moshe Rabbeinu at the command of God, etched them into the rock, into the stone, plus the broken set of tablets, the rabbis tell us. The broken set of tablets also put into this box. The Ark of God had the old tablets, the broken tablets, which Hashem himself had written, and the new tablets, which were written by Moses. So interesting, fascinating, that the Ark had the old tablets, the new tablets. And that was the main artifact that the temple was built around. The temple and the tabernacle and the sanctuary were built around the box, and the box was built around the holiest thing we had. We had the 10 sayings, these commandments given by God to Moses, the broken tablets, the first tablets before the sin of the golden calf, and then the second tablets after the sin of the golden calf, which Moshe Rabbeinu had written himself. They were in the Ark, and some people say the first Sefer Torah written by Moses was also placed in that Ark. In fact, there's a fascinating Gemara in Bava Basra which discusses the volume of the Ark and how much space that Sefer Torah took. And over here we have a first mention of the pi, this idea of pi to make up a volume. And interesting, the Talmud takes pi as being 3. Approximates pi to 3. We know today 3.147, 6666, whatever it is, 3.146, 6666. So we say 3.147, and the Talmud approximates pi to 3. So that's the Gemara in Bava Batra, which discusses the volume of the Ark and what fitted in the Ark. How could it fit in the Ark? Anyway, the vessel, we said the Ark and the tablets were inside the Ark. The second vessel was the Shulchan, the showbread table, the table. We had 12 loaves of bread, which were not really bread, they were matzah, unleavened bread. And they lasted from one Friday to the next Shabbat. They were baked on a Friday. They put on the temple table on Shabbat morning, 12 loaves of challah, matzah, and they were eaten by the Kohanim only a week later. Imagine. And that bread, one of the miracles of the temple was that bread stayed fresh. Imagine the Kohanim eating these 12 loaves, and they were thick matzah. Very hard to think about. It wasn't the matzah we have today, which is the crunchy ones. It's the soft, like a soft pita matzah, which stayed fresh for a whole month and then was eaten by the Kohanim. Imagine the Kohanim on duty would get pieces of these 12 loaves of bread to be eaten on Shabbat morning. And they were still fresh. That was a miracle. There's no way you could eat matzah, which is stale. You try and eat an old pita. You try and eat an old thick pita bread. Very hard. Okay, so we have the table, you have the Aron, the Ark, and the table. Now, it's interesting, the Ark was made in half dimensions. 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Now, a cubit is an arm length from the elbow to the edge of the fingers, tip of the fingers. That's a cubit. That's how they would measure things in those days. And in certain countries, till today, if you go buy cloth in Morocco, they'll measure it with their hands. You've got to watch out because they bring a dwarf in from the back to measure the cloth. So you got to watch out who measures the cloth. It's a cubit, the hand, the measurement from the elbow to the tips of the fingers. So the Torah tells us the ark was 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5, a rectangular box. And in that box were the holy tablets of stone and the Sefer Torah. Interesting. Why measurements in halves? To tell you that when it comes to Torah, you can't reach a whole. What does that mean? You can never learn the whole Torah. It's impossible to learn. There's so much to learn. If you take, it's interesting, if you go to the Hebrew library in the Hebrew University, they've got a massive library of Jewish books. I can't imagine. It's massive. It's like 7-8 floors high. Books everywhere. You go, books. That's Jewish Torah. That's the Torah learning. It's not just one book, Tanakh. It's not just 24 books of the Torah and the Tanakh, but it's not 5 books of Moses. It's everything. The Torah and then the commentaries and the Talmud and the commentaries and the Mishnah and the commentaries and etc. Yerushalmi, Babli, everything. It's tremendous amounts of material, tremendous amounts of Torah. So a person wants to learn Torah, you can never learn the whole Torah. If you get half, you're lucky. So the measurements of the ark were always in half dimensions. 1.5 by 1.5 by 2.5. That's interesting. And the table, obviously, the table has tremendous symbolism for us. Our homes, we all have tables. Our Shabbat table, we talked about how that's the centrality of spirituality, the Shabbat table. But our table every day should be a center of spirituality in our houses. How? Because that's where we make the most blessings on food. We make blessings on food. We wash our hands. We make a bracha. We eat the bread. We make a bracha. We have birkat hamazon, 4 brachot. We have brachot and other kinds of foods. Every kind of food we eat has a blessing. It's very important to say the right blessing on the food, and then we have blessings after the food. So that is how we sanctify our table. Our table is like the table in the sanctuary. Our food is like offerings to God. We eat the food and we take the energy we get from the food and we transform it into spiritual energy. When we do a mitzvah with the energy we get from the food, we are transforming that food into spiritual energy. So it's exactly like an offering. Very, very important idea. And then we have something else. And this is something I want to talk about. Something which is donated by the women. It was donated by the women to the temple. What was donated by the women to the temple? What did the women have? They had these beautiful copper burnished shining mirrors. They would look at their faces to beautify themselves for their husbands in these beautiful copper mirrors. And when they gave them to Moshe Rabbeinu for the Beit HaMikdash, Moshe Rabbeinu did not want to receive them. He said, these things are for Hevel Havalim, for vanity. Vanity is frowned upon. We don't enjoy vanity. In fact, there's a famous line in Kohelet, the first line in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Kohelet, in King Solomon's work. Hevel Havalim, Hakol Havel. He repeats this word Hevel 7 times. Everything we do in this world is Hevel, is vanity, and vanity is good looks. Sheker Achen, Hevel Ayofi, we say every Friday night. Beauty is a lie, and beauty is vanity. So why? Moshe Rabbeinu says, why give me these mirrors? What am I going to do with these copper mirrors? And Hashem says, everything is holy, but these copper mirrors are holy of holies. These copper mirrors are the best things you can get, Moshe Rabbeinu. Imagine Moshe Rabbeinu had to do a 180-degree change of thought over here. Hashem says, the mirrors for me are the most beloved items you can get from the woman as a donation. And Rashi brings this down. Rashi quotes over here. Hashem said to Moshe, take them. They are more beloved to me than anything else. With these mirrors, the women established armies of Jewish boys and girls to come out of Egypt. Hashem explains to Moshe that when the back-breaking labor under the Egyptian taskmasters broke the spirit of the men, the women would use the mirrors to beautify themselves, to rekindle their husbands' broken spirits, and entice them into intimate relationships so they could have children. Because of their vision, of these women's vision, they made sure there would be a next generation. This is a very, very tremendously important message for all of us. That this vision, that despite the slavery and despite the being put down and the torture and the punishments they were getting in Egypt, the women would dress up attractively for their husbands to entice them, to have a next generation. Yes, their faith in God was such that even the worst situations they knew, there will be a future. And this is a very important lesson for us today. When things look bleak around the world, anti-Semitism has raised its ugly head. We have this war in Gaza that never seems to stop. And we have to keep on fighting. Yes, it's still time to have a next generation. There is hope. We believe, we trust in Hashem, as we talked about last week. We trust in Hashem. We have faith in Hashem. We will come through this, and we need a next generation. That was the greatness of these women. Hashem says, everything is beloved to me, but these mirrors are the most beloved things I have, because they made sure there would be a next generation. So purity is not an escape from the physical. It is the sanctification of the physical. We don't believe in being monks in a monastery. We believe that the holiest human being, the high priest, had to be married. He had to be married. In fact, if he wasn't married, he could not officiate on Yom Kippur, the holiest day of the year. He had to be a married man. The members of the Sanhedrin had to not just be married, they had to have kids. You can't judge other human beings unless you yourself know what it's like to be a father and be a mother and have children. Purity is not an escape from the physical. It is rather the sanctification of the physical. Moshe, in his objection to the mirrors, is voicing a kind of puritanical rejection of anything that smacks of physicality, expressing a deeply rooted suspicion of our bodies. But the Torah and Rashi want us to know in God's name that beautifying the body and sexual relations can be an expression of profound piety and faith, as is the case of the Israelite women in Egypt. That was the case, that they used their beauty for purity, for having relations with their husbands to bring another generation of Jewish children into the world. Second, every time the priest washed his hands and feet to begin a day of divine service, the mirroring feature of the labor of this wash basin that he created from these mirrors would allow him to see a reflection of his own face. In doing so, he realized the difference between the inner reality and the outer reality. What you see is not always what you get. And the first example was the priest himself. He would look at himself, struck by his own face. He would realize each day that what he thought himself to be inside was not necessarily reflected in the physical image he saw in the mirror. You know, sometimes we have a false idea of what we really look like. And then when we look in the mirror, we say, oh gosh, am I really that old? Am I really that ugly? Am I? So we have this inner reality and outer reality. And that's what the mirror does. The mirror helps us to get back the perspective of the outer reality. So it's interesting because the priest needed to know, he had to deal with many people, he had to realize that the inside is not always like the outside. What they bring you on the outside, what they look like on the outside is not always what they're like on the inside. We cannot judge a person by what they are on the outside. You can never look at the, you know, Artistakel Bakankan, Pirkei Avot tells us, don't look at the packaging, look at what's inside the packaging. Don't look at the packaging, what's inside the packaging. So interesting, and the most significant is, as I mentioned, the mirrors remind the priest of the importance of faith, despite the bleak and black conditions about them. These Israelite women had faith. Things are going to get better. We need to bring children into the world. So when we read this week's Torah reading of Vayakhel, the work of the sanctuary, which has been punctuating our Torah readings for the past 3 weeks, and is still going strong for another week as well, we are treated to this nitty-gritty of the construction of the tabernacle of this sanctuary in the wilderness, its beams, its ark, its table, its lamp, its incense altar, its washstand, enclosure. But strangely enough, right at the start, we read about how Moshe, by Akel, means he assembled all the Jewish people, the entire Israelite community. And he said to them, these are the words that God has commanded that you should do them. 6 days shall you work, and on the seventh day, there should be a holy day of solemn rest. Imagine, right before he builds the Mishkan, before the laws of building the Mishkan, Moshe Rabbeinu introduces it with the laws of Shabbat. Why? So number one is to tell you that even the building of the Mishkan is not allowed to be done on Shabbat. Shabbat takes precedence over the building of a house of God. But there's a deeper idea over here. What is striking is this is the second time this is done. The Shabbat is placed next to the sanctuary, which was last week's parasha. In Ki Tisah, the exact same text occurs. We have just been told about the anointing oil, the incense of sweet spices, that then suddenly, right in the middle of everything, the text introduces God's command regarding the Shabbat. And Hashem spoke to Moses saying, "Speak, you and to the children of Israel, you will keep my Shabbat. It is a sign between me and you throughout the generations. You may know that I am God who sanctifies you." The center of holiness in your Shabbat life today has always been Shabbat. The center of holiness in Jewish life today has always been Shabbat. Shabbat is the center of Jewish life. Indeed, the first aspect of creation endowed with holiness by God was Shabbat. In Genesis, in chapter 2, verse 3, Hashem tells us about the importance and the sanctity of Shabbat. That's when Hashem finished the creation. And that's the proof. The fact that we rest on Shabbat is a proof that God created the world in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And that's why we have a seven-day week. People don't realize that. The whole world today has a seven-day week based on this line in the Torah. How powerful that line is. Why is there a seven-day week in every single calendar around the world? And the answer is it's based on this line in our Torah in Bereshit chapter 2 that talks about 6 days God created the world and the seventh day he rested. It's the fact that the Torah in consecutive portions bathes the Shabbat in the light of the sanctuary must mean if we want to consider Jewish holiness and the spirituality, we must first regard it from the perspective of the sanctuary. The roots of the sanctuary go back to Yaakov Avinu, for on the spot where he dreams of a ladder, the ladder going up to heaven, he vows to God, "There shall stand Hashem's house. There will, this must be Ein Zekim Beit Hashem. This must be God's house." Yaakov Avinu says, "I had such an amazing spiritual epiphany, this vision of the ladder going up to heaven, angels going up and down the ladder, God above the ladder. It must be, this will be where the house of God will be. This is the house of God." And he dreamed, "Behold, a ladder firmly set up on the earth, the top of it reaching up to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascended and descended on the ladder." Unlike the spiritual system in which the seeker must bring his soul up to the highest heavens, regardless of where his body may find itself on the earthly plane, or transform his emotions so that nothing in this world has any meaning whatsoever, Yaakov's dream teaches us the ladder which reaches heavenward must have its rest on earth. It must be grounded. Judaism spirituality rests on the dynamic relationship between the earth and the heaven. Ascending and descending angels, uniting heaven and earth. A fascinating midrash discusses a debate between Hillel and Shammai. Beit Hillel and Beit Shammai, the house of Hillel, the yeshiva of Hillel, our great sage, and the house of Shammai, the great sage, the yeshiva of Shammai. Which was created first, heaven or earth? What does that mean? What is the priority? What is our priority, heaven or earth? For Beit Hillel, it was earth, and Beit Shammai, it was heaven. And the discussion concludes with the command of Rabbi Shimon Bar Yochai, who was one of the greatest Kabbalists, the author of the Zohar. Let the two, heaven and earth, stand together. We need to put our heaven and earth together. What does that mean? Make our physicality spiritual, and bring spirituality into our physical lives. And when does that occur? Every Shabbat. Every Shabbat, we make our tables, our food, our time, our energies, our families holy. We make our physical world holy on Shabbat. A simple analysis of Shabbat reveals an amazing portrait of a living sanctuary, heaven and earth staying together. Even though our temple, our Beit HaMikdash, was destroyed nearly 2,000 years ago by the Romans, the genius of the Jewish religion reabsorbed much of the structure of the temple within the composition of the Shabbat. Number one, the showbread, as we mentioned, 12 loaves of showbread used in the temple is found in the form of two chalot, our challahs, we use on Friday night and Shabbat morning, present at every meal, and also Sudash Shishit, the third meal also, we have two chalot every meal. And according to Kabbalah, you're meant to have two chalot on your fourth meal, which is called Malave Malka, where we accompany the Shabbat bride out back to a weekday existence. So four meals with two loaves of bread. Number two, in the temple, the menorah was a prominent item, and the Shabbat begins promptly with the lighting of candles. Our menorah, the Shabbat candles. In the temple, the priests took part in peace offerings. The Korban Shlamim, the entire meal of Shabbat, resembles the sacrifice. Words of Torah and songs accompany a meal dedicated to Hashem. When we cut the challah, we dip it into salt. Why? Because on the altar, there had to be salt. Every piece of meat offered up to God had to be salted on the altar before it was put on the top of the altar and burnt. There was always salt on the temple altar. The salt represents the Brit Melach, the covenant of salt, which is salt is something which makes things last. In those days before refrigeration, everything to last, for meat to last had to be salted, for fish to last had to be salted, and salt represents the Brit, our covenant between us and God, which is everlasting. It's an everlasting covenant, and that's represented by salt. It's a rock. Salt is a rock. It's made from a rock, and it lasts forever, and it makes things last. That's our covenant with God. So we dip our bread into the salt, remembering this covenant with God. And we cut the challah, we dip it into salt, and so too the wine. Wine was, it's interesting, every offering that they brought in the temple had to be accompanied by a bottle of wine, and that bottle of wine was offered on the altar. So until we bring the wine, we drink for Kiddush, recalls the altar where no sacrifice is brought without the pouring of wine. Number five, the priest in the temple wore special clothing. And we too wear special clothing on the Shabbat. Arizal says, interesting, he says, Arizal, the great Kabbalist, Arizal lived in Sfat 600 years ago. He says to wear four articles of white clothing on Shabbat. Very important. Every Jew should wear four items of white clothing on Shabbat. Why? I was thinking about why four? And the answer is the Kohanim. Every Kohen had to wear four white garments. Interesting. Even the Kohen Gadol who wore eight garments, he had to have four white ones. So the four white ones and four additional items. But every other Kohen had to wear four white garments. Everything he wore was white. And that's what we do on Shabbat. Arizal says, wear four white garments, at least, as well as all the other garments. Four white ones. On Friday night, upon returning from the shul, we bless our children. You know, it's an interesting discussion between Sephardim and Ashkenazim. It's Friday, we bless our children after Kiddush. After you make the brach on the wine, you drink the wine. That's when you're really happy. After you drink some wine, then you're really happy. That's when you can bless the children with a really full heart. Ashkenazim say, just before the wine. There's different customs. Interesting. We bless our children with the exact same words. The priest in the temple would bless the Jewish people every single day. And Shabbat prayers are reminiscent of the prayers that accompany the temple sacrifices. The special prayer, Musaf, is the prayer that accompanied the sacrifice in the temple. It's not an exaggeration to say, from the second that the Shabbat comes in until the end of the third meal, 25 hours later, every Jew has been involved in the sanctuary experience. A sanctuary in time, rooted in a sanctuary in space. Everything about that day reflects this melding together of spiritual and physical. After all, the temple itself took the most physical things to be found. Sheep, rams, goats, oxen, cows, pigeons, and made them into the means of divine service, taking this mundane items and making them spiritual. So too on Shabbat, the essence of our service is the transformation of the physical into the spiritual. What transpires on this day, perhaps, is the result of our being forbidden to take any of our actions for granted, lest we transgress one of the 39 categories of work. We become much more conscious of our physical world, the food we sleep, the spices we smell, the garments we touch, the sounds we hear, our most intimate family relationships are all performed in honor of God and Shabbat. So very, very important. You know, it's interesting when my wife was away once and I was alone with my kids and I had to prepare Shabbat meals. I felt the sanctuary of preparing Shabbat meals. You know what it's like to prepare Shabbat meals? It's like you're doing holy labor. You're making something holy for a holy day. Then I felt what it's like to be a kohen in the Beit HaMikdash, what our women, our wives, and our mothers went through to make the Shabbat meals with love. It's a dedicated service to God. They're building something. They're making something for God. They're making Shabbat meals for God. It's like making the sacrifices for God. So this is the mitzvah. The mitzvah is, make me a temple, and I will dwell within you. I will dwell amongst you. Let us make our houses, each one of us, our houses into a temple. Let's build a house of God. So very, very important idea. Now there's two very important ideas over here. The difference between the Ramban Nachmanides and the idea of the Rambam Maimonides. What is the sanctuary for? What's the purpose of the sanctuary? So let me tell you, the Rambam codifies this as a law. To build the sanctuary is a mitzvah. It's one of the 613 mitzvot given to us. It's a positive obligation. The Rambam tells us to build a house for God where offerings may be brought and to make pilgrimage to it three times a year. And they shall make me a sanctuary, the Torah says. The tabernacle which Moses made in the desert had already been described in the Torah, but it's a temporary measure. We have not yet reached, etc., because of the land of Israel. But in the land of Israel, we have to build a permanent Beit HaMikdash. This was done twice already, once by Shlomo HaMelech, and the second time by Ezra and Nehemiah when they came back after the Babylonian exile. And then was beautified by King Herod. So it's a mitzvah for us, Rambam says, to build this house for God where offerings may be brought and the pilgrimage three times a year should be made. And as we learn in the parasha, there are many vessels in the tabernacle, many services performed. The Rambam seems to focus just on two things. One, on bringing offerings, and two, on the pilgrimage three times a year. It would seem that the Rambam sees the tabernacle primarily as a spiritual home for the Jewish people. It's for us. It's for us to bring offerings. It's for us to go three times a year. It's all about us. That's the primary function of the temple, according to Rambam. The Ramban, Nachmanides, has a very different approach. And hence, he first commanded about the matter of the tabernacle, that he should have a house among them that would be dedicated to his name. According to Ramban, the sanctuary, the Mishkan, was God-centered. That Hashem should have a place to dedicate amongst us, a home amongst us, amongst the Jewish people, dedicated to his name. There he would speak with Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah says, and he would tell Moshe what to tell the Jewish people, what to command the Jewish people. And behold, the main object in the tabernacle, Ramban tells us, is the place that the divine presence would rest, which is the ark. That's where the divine presence rested, on top of the ark. In fact, whenever a Jew prays, we have to think, we turn ourselves towards Jerusalem. If you're in Jerusalem, you turn towards the Temple Mount. If you're on the Temple Mount, you turn towards the place of the Holy of Holies. And a person is meant to think, I'm praying towards Jerusalem, towards the Temple Mount, towards the Holy of Holies, and towards the top of the ark. That's where God's presence rested. And I'll meet you there, Hashem says, I'm returning Moshe Rabbeinu. I will meet you there and I'll speak with you from above the ark cover. The Ramban, this is Ramban in chapter 25 in the book of Exodus. Very, very interesting. Ramban, you can look it up. Chapter 25, verse 22. I'll meet you there and I'll speak with you. The Ramban says that the Mishkan was primarily a resting place for the divine presence of God. By extension, the Ramban writes, the ark was the most important vessel because that was the object through which God's presence emanated. In contrast, one could argue for the Rambam, the altar was the most important vessel, not the ark, because the altar was used for offerings, the primary function according to Rambam. So we have a very interesting debate between two great medieval rabbis, the Rambam, Rav Moshe ben Maimon, and Rav Moshe ben Nachman, two great rabbis, two great Spanish rabbis, philosophers, doctors, scientists, and rabbis, two great men, two very, very great men. Is the Mishkan, the sanctuary, the temple, God-centered? Or is the Mishkan, the sanctuary, the temple, man-centered? Rambam says it's man-centered. It's for us. It's for us to bring our offerings. It's for us to go three times a year. Rambam says it's a place for God. It's a house for God. So Hashem could rest his presence on the ark. What is the most important object in the Beit HaMikdash, in the temple, in the sanctuary? Rambam says it's the altar, because that's where you bring offerings. Rambam says it's the ark, because that's where Hashem's presence rests. It's a big debate, interesting debate. What's the temple for? What's it for? And the answer is for both. It's for Hashem and for us. We have to go there, the place where you can feel Hashem's presence. That was the beauty of the temple. That's what we're missing today. We don't have, well, you go to shul and you have to feel Hashem's presence. But if you go to the Beit HaMikdash, you went to the Beit HaMikdash. And this is what we're missing today. This is why we cry on Tisha B'Av. We don't even know why we're crying. We cry on Tisha B'Av, destruction, day of destruction, and mourning. We have many, unfortunately, many destructions to mourn for. And they keep on adding up. Ezrat Hashem, Hashem will turn our destruction, our mourning, into happiness and joy speedily in our days, and bring the Geula Shelema, a complete redemption, not a partial redemption, but a complete redemption. We'll be free from all our enemies. There'll be peace on earth. We'll be able to serve Hashem. This is the Jewish dream. The Jewish dream is not to control the world. The Rambam tells us the laws of the Messiah. The Jewish dream is not to control the world, not to take vengeance on our enemies. Our Jewish dream is just give us peace and quiet so we can learn Torah and serve Hashem in peace and quiet and tranquility. Bezrat Hashem, speedily in our days. I wish you all Shabbat Shalom from Yerushalayim, Yir HaKodesh.
You've just experienced another Torah class brought to you by TorahAnytime.com.